We are, as a church, walking through the most famous sermon of all time. So if you're new with us, it's a great time for you to pick up. We're walking through Jesus's Sermon on the Mount. The spot we're walking is Matthew 5 through 7. So if you got your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew 6, starting in verse 19. You can go ahead and kind of make your way there. But let me tell you kind of what's happening with the Sermon on the Mount, okay? Here's what Jesus is doing. Throughout this whole sermon, which is really almost like a set of sermons that he preaches over a couple of days, what most scholars think. Here's what he's doing. He is tearing down empty, heartless religion. All right, that religion where you do things for God in hopes that God will give you stuff, but you don't really like God. You're not really affected by God. You don't even really know God, but you know you're supposed to do some things so that God will give you good things and then he will give you heaven. And so that's what you're doing. It's heartless. This is the religion that he's tearing down, is this heartless, just duty-bound religion. And he's saying, that's garbage. I don't want it anymore. And he's tearing it down through the Sermon on the Mount. And think of it, maybe a way to think of it is if I approach my marriage that way, where I'm like, if I were to say, I don't like my wife, I don't like Courtney, but because I want her to be a good wife to me as well, and to be able to provide all the things that a good wife should provide, I'm going to just give her some flowers, I'm going to do some things that will make her happy, even though I don't like her. If I come to her, hey, I don't like you, but here are flowers, because now you have to be a good wife to me. Think she's going to like that? Not too much, right? And Jesus is saying, it's silly for us to think that way about relationships, but we act that way about God. And he's saying, we're tearing that down, and instead, God is after a new kind of obedience, a kind of obedience that is heart-filled, that is so captured by God's love for us that we then respond to God saying, I want to know more of that love. I want to grab hold of that love. I want to know more of it. I want to experience more of it. And God says, okay, now, someone who is so captured by my love as you've experienced on the cross, now, here's a way to live. And as you live this way and follow the ways he's laid out, the crazy thing is you're actually going to experience more and more of the joy and love that God has for you. He says that's the kind of obedience that he's after, a kind of obedience that is heart-filled, not heartless. And that's what he's doing with all the major topics of life. And so he's hitting on all the big ones, so it should come as no surprise, right smack in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, where he's talking about all the big rocks of life. It should come as no surprise that our passage today talks about money. Talks about money. Now, here's what I know. I know that instantly evokes a reaction from every single person in the room when I say the word money from a church stage. It's just a reality of how central money is to life. And then, I mean, no matter what you want to do, you got to have money to do it, pretty much, right? You need money. You want to buy a house, rent an apartment, you're going to need to figure out your budget because you got to spend money to do that. You want to go to college, you want to send your kids to college, you got to spend money, right? You want to go see Black Panther for the fifth time this week, right? You're going to have to get some money to go and do that. You're going to finally pay your roommate back for groceries. You got to finally get some money to do that. You want to take that girl out on that date. And because you're going to pay, guy, you're going to pay for the date and for her meal, you're going to need some money. This is not a relationship sermon, but sidebar, women, if there is any chance that it looks like he's not going to pay for dinner, you stand up, you say, my pastor told me you're not ready for me. You peace out and you go, okay? He pays and he needs money, all right? So that's the sidebar, really, just kind of sometimes things come to me. It is central. It's central to our lives. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that. Look, y'all, if you add up all the times Jesus talked about, all the teaching he has about heaven and all the teaching he has about hell, you add all those up, it's still not as much as his teaching about money. He talked about it all the time because he knew how central it was to us. And listen, he said, money is absolutely a spiritual matter. Now, I know you come from a way of thinking where you're like, no, I got my money over here, I got my friends over here, I got spiritual stuff over here. And Jesus is like, nope, money just ain't gonna work that way. I've told you guys this before, trying to come to God and figure out how to get spiritually healthy or how to figure out your spiritual life, but not let him talk about your money, would be the same as going to a doctor and saying, hey, I want to get healthy. And the doctor responds and says, great, well, let me check your blood pressure. And you go, whoa. Oh, no. I just want to get healthy. Don't mess with my blood pressure. That's mine, okay? And the doctor's like, dummy, listen, your blood pressure is an indicator of your physical health. And Jesus today is going to say the same thing. How you manage your money, what you do with it, it is an indicator of your spiritual health. That's just how money works. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm kind of a three parts to today. I can do the number three. I can't do the number four because it's automatically five with the way this cast is. But three parts to today. First thing I'm going to do is give you a free pass here in just a second, okay? Second thing I'm going to do is we're going to walk through this passage you just heard Matt read up here, five verses where Jesus talks about money. And then the last thing we're going to do is I'm going to give you about four principles to work towards applying this, actually walk out of here and have some handles for how you start living and following God when it comes to this all central important thing about money, okay? So first is the free pass. Listen, some of you are newer to church. Maybe you're not newer. Maybe you just had a bad experience. I don't know. But you get skeptical when a pastor talks about money. And the reason you're skeptical is you're wondering the whole time, how is the pastor going to try and get my money, right? That's kind of the guard goes up, right? And you just can't hear anything. So here's a free pass. I do not want your money, okay? I don't want your money. Listen, that's not the point of Jesus's teaching here. It's not the point of the sermon that we're going into, okay? I don't want your money, but I'm going to challenge you to give your money away today. All right, now the reason is not because Mercy Church needs it, but because giving it away is a part of freeing you from its power that it has over you. And so we're going to challenge one another today to give that away. But listen, you don't have to give that here to Mercy Church. Listen, the members of Mercy Church give to the mission of Mercy Church. We've committed together to do that, to provide for our financial needs, but that's not you. Look, do not give your money here. Okay? The challenge is going to be to give it somewhere. So pick a charity that you like and you get behind and give it. That's ultimately going to be, if that's you, that's kind of where you fall today. Just give it somewhere. The goal is I want you to put down the boxing gloves a little bit and just hear what Jesus is saying. Even if you're not a Christian and you're sitting here, you're trying to figure out the whole God thing. If nothing else, most people in history say that Jesus is one of the greatest teachers ever, right? I mean, Christians are going to say he's the best because he's God. But even if you're not there, you can say, well, he's one of the greatest teachers ever. It would be wise for you to listen to what one of the greatest teachers in history has to say about one of the most central aspects of all of life. So if nothing else, you can dig in and dig in there. Listen, here's the main idea we're going to build towards. God doesn't need your money. But he does want your heart. He doesn't need your money, but he does want your heart. Listen, it's a pretty simple concept. We're going to keep coming back to it time and time again. Listen, he doesn't need your money. God is not up in heaven going, ooh, that girl, if I could get her to give, man, then I could really get some work done on earth because I've been running low lately in my account. But if she would just start giving, then, oh my goodness, look at all the work we could do. He doesn't need your money. He's God, all right? This is going to be one of the most basic but important truths today. He doesn't need your money, but he is very much after your heart. Listen, in this Sermon on the Mount, time and time again, Jesus is pointing out heartless religion and saying it's worthless. God wants this new kind of obedience, and Jesus is saying how we handle our money reveals our hearts unlike anything else. That's why, a little bit why I kind of like money sermons for this reason. I have watched time and again how the Lord has used it and used the teaching from his word to break people free from chains they didn't even know they had around them. And they get free from money and they finally find that Jesus is a truer and better savior than the money that they had been enslaved to, and they finally become free to worship Jesus. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's just get into this. I am excited about this. Go to verse 19. We'll work our way through it, okay? I'll walk through the passage. Unearth the teaching, then we'll come back around to the principles. Verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Now, the moth and rust, this is referring to in that day, treasures would be fine linens, fine clothing, or precious metals, right? That's a form of storing up that kind of wealth. And he's saying, listen, to secure your wealth on these kind of things, it's just foolish. These are vulnerable assets. Moths can find their way into your clothes and lay their larvae, which then eats the clothing away. It's really gross, and that's what they do, right? And then rust can find its way in and ruin your precious metals. Or the Ocean's 11 crew can break into your vault, right, and take all of your money away. Your stuff, the things that give you material wealth here on earth, it's vulnerable. It cannot guarantee security in this life. It cannot guarantee a legacy of security that you want to leave it to your kids. Listen, there's plenty of examples, of course, for us today, right? One happened to Courtney and I. We bought our first house because people said, hey, buying a home is a good investment. It will always increase in value. It's a good investment. And so we bought our first home in December of 2007, okay? Now, for those of you that were alive at that time, listen, here's what happened. December 2007, the housing market is okay. So we buy a house. And then somebody went and punted the housing market off a cliff, and our house lost a whole lot of value that it never recovered. And the thing that for generations was a certain way to have security and wealth and to grow your wealth, it failed us. But listen, I probably don't need to do many more examples, right? Because how many of you have lived some of these what would be examples? How many of you have lived and experienced money failing you, right? You tried to make those money moves and it didn't work out, right? Yeah, maybe it was growing up and your parents had money problems and so you had to tighten things up around the house because you didn't have money anymore. Maybe it's you now, you're having money problems. Maybe it's investments tanking, 401ks can crash. You can get fired from your job. You encounter one huge medical bill, you name it. The point is, y'all, you can't put up enough walls around your wealth to create the security that you want from it. And even if you could, you can't take it with you when you die. Here's what Jesus is saying, guys. Money is the short-sighted treasure of fools. That's what he's getting at. It can go away. It is vulnerable. Why would you store up treasure there that is so vulnerable when there is something so much better and so much more sure for you? And that leads right to the verse 20. But instead of doing it that way, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Yeah, to me, this is the big twist of the whole passage. Jesus gives one command today: lay up for yourself treasure. That's the command. I find that fascinating to the whole thing. Now, you got to get the destination right, right? Heaven, not earth, because the destination is going to determine what kind of treasure. Heavenly treasure looks different than earthly treasure. But he is greenlighting the practice of storing up treasure for yourself, which might sit a little funny with some of y'all. It certainly did with me this week because it kind of felt selfish to me. Like, I thought I was supposed to not be greedy, right? Better to give than to receive, etc. But Jesus' words are clear here. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And in case you think it's an anomaly, like it's a translation thing, no. He speaks about heaven's treasures and our heavenly reward all over the Gospels. The best encounter is with the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. There's this guy who comes up to Jesus. He's rich, he's young, he's a ruler. And he says, listen, Jesus, I've done everything that the law of God requires me to do to be approved before God. What is there left for me to do? Matthew 19, 21, Jesus says, if you would be perfect, which means if you really want to obey the law in its fullness, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor. And then look at this, you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. It's the same thing as Matthew 6. Stop storing up treasure on earth, right? Stop that pursuit and instead store up treasure in heaven. He's appealing to this guy's desire for treasure. Now, what in the world is heavenly treasure? Now, I'm not going to get hung up too long, but here's what we know. First and foremost, we know that heavenly treasure is God himself. Y'all, when we get to heaven, we get to experience face-to-face the one thing that we've been longing for all of our lives, whether you know you're longing for it or not. We get to see and be with God, God himself. And listen, secondly, we get to experience fellowship, reunion with other people who've gone before us in Christ. And that's a good thing, y'all. I'm excited about heaven. Courtney and I have a child that we never got to meet here on earth. I long for the day that I get that reunion, and so many of you do as well. That's not ignorant sentiment that helps me cope. That is a fundamental belief that heaven is better than anything else here on earth, and I'm putting my stake in that and not in trinkets. But here's the thing, not only God, not only other Christians, but then there's even more treasure that he talks about. Here's what we know, that the gates of heaven, the gates, all right, so stay open. The gates are made of pearl, okay? The streets, you don't get much more fundamental, basic, utilitarian than streets. The streets are made of gold. Y'all, there are interpretive differences on if we'll have crowns, mansions. Most think yes, doesn't matter. Because listen, if the streets are made of gold, if the gates are made of pearl, can you imagine what it is that he calls our heavenly treasure that is a real, meaningful reward that is waiting on us? Now, how do we store up treasure in heaven? We want to apply this, store up treasure. How do we do it? The clear biblical teaching is that we store up treasures in heaven by being radically generous with our treasure here on earth. That is clear, y'all. Luke 12 kind of goes back and deals with the same thing. It says, sell your possessions. This is 33. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide. This is fascinating. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, and what will you provide for yourself? Money bags. It will be money bags, though, that do not grow old, with treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. 1 Timothy 6, 18 and 19. Paul is telling Timothy what to say to rich people. Here's what he says. He says, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, give it away. As they give away their earthly treasure, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. And by doing that, by getting rid of this treasure, they're able to take hold of that which is truly life. By compassionately and generously leveraging our earthly resources to serve the physical and spiritual needs of others, we free ourselves from the control of earthly treasure and we store up heavenly treasure. Now, verse 21 tells us why. Why do we do it? This is so good. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, this is it's kind of fascinating. Just even watch the way the verse is organized, okay? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's a fundamental human truth at first, right? If you want to know where your heart is now, look at where your money is going now. So I said, like, even if you're not a Christian, you can respect Jesus' insight. Your current spending reveals your heart. What you're spending your money on now. Your bank statement, y'all, does an incredibly honest job at revealing what we love. If you love golf, your credit card bill, your bank statement, it will reveal that, right? You love hanging out with friends. It'll reveal that too. But listen, Jesus says where your treasure is, that's where your heart will go. So it's not just that your heart reveals your treasure. More importantly, he flips this thing and says, no. Your future spending will direct your heart. Your heart will follow your money. But I'll give you plenty of examples. You invest in a stock. Say you invest in Amazon stock. You're going to check in on Amazon a lot more. You give money to researching a cure for a disease. Every article that shows up about that disease, you're now looking at and checking into. You give money to church planting in Nepal, and then you see news about an earthquake. You start praying like crazy, looking for updates and everything else. Our hearts will follow our money. I had one of the guys on our staff this week. He says, I was thinking about it. When I got my car, he said, I bought a car. All of a sudden, I started seeing my car everywhere around the city. And I realized it's because I was thinking about my car all the time and I didn't used to think about it. Our hearts follow, they reveal, money reveals our hearts, and our hearts will follow our money. So here's a question, guys, pretty basic. What does your current spending reveal about your heart? What does your current spending reveal about your heart? What does your personal budget say about what you love? Now, the awesome thing is the way God has wired up this world to work. As you give away earthly treasure to God's mission, you store up treasure in heaven, but on top of that, managing your money God's way actually brings you joy here on earth. It's not just this duty that leaves you empty. It actually fills you up and brings you joy, and it brings joy to other people as they experience the gospel through your giving. Y'all, sacrificial giving, like what we're getting at today, it directs your heart to joy because your heart's going to follow your money. Now, Jesus changes the word picture in the next two verses, but he's talking about the same thing. All right, look, verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Again, it's a contrasting image, right? Just like earthly treasure, heavenly treasure, right? Light and darkness. If you're newer to the Bible, listen, throughout the scripture, light represents good. Darkness represents evil. What the eye, it's what lets light into the body. That's what the eye does. Simple concept. Jesus is awesome about this. Simple concept to teach deep truth. You see the world through your eyes. Healthy eyes let the light in and you see the world rightly. Unhealthy, sickly eyes, bad eyes, leave you in darkness. The eye is just like the heart. What captures our eyes, what we spend time, really basic, what we spend time looking at, what we spend time thinking about becomes what we spend time caring about. Right? It's what we love. Simple question time. What are you looking at in your life right now? What are you focusing your eyes even on right now? Are you focused on treasure that will fade? Let me say it this way. Do you experience stuff lust? Right? Some people spend hours looking at cars that they want, looking at homes that they want to buy, looking at vacations they want to take, computers and cameras that they want. Look, none of those things are bad on their own, but when they become what you focus your eyes on, when they become what you treasure, that means you're slipping into darkness. Now, the great thing about this word picture is that you, with your human eyes, you cannot focus on two things at the same time. You can try. You will look weird. Get a friend to help you kind of show you, yeah, that's weird. Stop doing that. You're going to hurt yourself, right? You can only focus your eyesight on one thing, and then everything else is in the periphery. And that's the point. You cannot divide your focus. You cannot divide your treasure between God and stuff. You can't focus your sight on two things. It won't work. What does the healthy eye focus on? That's Hebrews 12, 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, you know what the joy that was set before him was? It was you. It was you and me. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame and is now seated at the right hand of the Father for us. We fix our eyes on God's love for us. That's a healthy eye. And then we look for how we can be generous to others with our possessions, which I'm gonna say this again later, all that is just rehearsing the gospel to other people. God was generous to us. He gave his only son so that we might have eternal life. So what do we turn around and do? We just model God's love to other people. We give away what God has given to us, frees us from being enslaved to his blessings, and it blesses the world with the love of Christ. Man, I'm getting excited. Listen, y'all, the unhealthy, the sickly eye, it focuses on building fading wealth. And the one that's consumed by that fading wealth will be lost in darkness, which leads right to the last insight on this money teaching. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Y'all, he is making sure he gets his point across. He's driving it home with strong language. You cannot, that's a strong term, Master is a strong term. Servant is actually the word slave, strong term. Love and hate, strong term. The point is, it is possible to devote yourself to God. And it is possible to devote yourself to money. But it is impossible to devote, to give yourself to both. Jesus is saying it's not a sin to have money, but it is a sin to serve money. Now, you got to really search your heart here, guys. I mean, this is like a go home and think about it. This is one that really I spent a lot of time thinking about and will continue to with my family. Do you serve master money? Sounds like that could be a cool stage name. Do you serve master money or do you serve master Jesus? Which one are you serving? Because you can only serve one of them. And money has this uniquely subtle way of kind of drifting in and moving from something that you have to something that you serve. And the longer you serve money, this shouldn't surprise you, the more you're going to resent God for asking for it. In fact, that's actually a good test. Like today, how much you resent me talking to you about money might represent how much you are enslaved to money. Listen, of course you're going to despise that God's asking for your money. If that's your first love, if that's what you worship, God doesn't need your money. He's asking for it because he knows otherwise it'll wrap around your heart. Of course, I mean the soul when I'm talking about that. You will love money more than God. And before we go any further, what do you love more? Just honest, on your own personal reflection, do you love God or do you love money more? What do you serve? Look, God doesn't need your money, but he's after your heart. The Bible says we are made to serve, to devote ourselves to something. You will always serve something. All right, this is the way that we are hardwired. Whatever it is we are devoted to, that will be our God. And the warning here today is that money will make a terrible God. It promises blessings that it never delivers. It promises security. It delivers anxiety. It promises friends and it delivers loneliness. It promises happiness and it delivers problems. It promises redemption from past sins, but delivers temptations to new sins. Jesus, on the other hand, is a benevolent, giving God who is faithful to his promises. He gives you salvation from your sin. He gives you eternal life with God. He gives you joy as you walk with him. He gives you purpose in your life. He gives you people who love you. He gives you the Holy Spirit to walk with you. He gives you deep peace. He gives you comfort in times of need. He gives you redemption from your past sin, and he gives you deliverance from your future sin. That's the God that we serve. Today, before you go any further, maybe your response is honest confession that you've been worshiping the wrong God. The gospel says you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us from all unrighteousness. Let Christ set you free. Let him set you free. I'm talking to you if you're chasing it. I'm talking to you if you've lost it all. I'm talking to you if you made tons of it. You don't have to be enslaved to it. Now listen, these last few minutes are going to fly, okay? I'm going to give you four principles on following God with your money to kind of take this truth that Jesus has laid out so forcefully and clearly and actually put it to work today. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you, I'm pulling a lot of the inspiration for this from a little book called The Treasure Principle by a guy named Randy Alcorn. This book is tiny. You can read it in 2 hours and it'll cost you $10. You should go get it because you'll be like, I read a book this year because it's really easy to do, okay? So that's my encouragement to you. You'll get a lot more out of it than I can give you even right here. But I'm going to give you a couple of things that his reflections on this passage and mine as well, they kind of overlap some. So here's the first principle for following God with your money. God owns everything. I'm his money manager. This one is the key to the rest. Psalm 24:1. Go look it up later. The earth is the Lord's. The earth is not yours. The earth is the Lord's. The fullness therein, which means all of it, and those who dwell within, which means you too. All the stuff in the world is God's, and you are too. God owns it all. He owns it all. And the Bible says everything we have is given to us from God. When you get this, that it's not yours, that it's all God's, he's given it to you, this will set you free. There's a story about a preacher, John Wesley, back in the 1700s, used to ride around on horseback in England. And he'd ride around to different places and would preach just day after day after day, just riding around. Well, one guy comes up to him and he says, "Pastor Wesley, I've got terrible news. Your house has burned down." And Wesley, this is the way the story goes, he takes a step back. He goes, "Nope, the Lord's house is burned down. That's one less thing for me to worry about." And he rides off again. And I'm like, that is a pretty good perspective. Whenever we think like we own our stuff, that should be a red flag to us. All of it is his. Not the 10% you think you're supposed to give or whatever, that's his and you own the rest. All of it. It's not yours. It's his. And we got to be thinking like stewards, like money managers, right? Always looking for the best place to invest the owner's money. It's not yours. It's his. So he has given you some of it for you to take care of during your time on earth. I got news for you. God wants to store up treasures in heaven, not here on earth. And you know what that means? His money on earth goes to adding to the population in heaven, because that's what his treasure is. That was the joy that was set before him, the reason he went to the cross. So let me just give you, I'll call it a question for the car ride home, okay? I found this to be a little bit helpful, maybe this will work for you. A question for the car ride home. How are you, or maybe it's your family, maybe it's you individually, how are you investing God's money? Not how are you investing your money. How are you investing God's money? And here's the second thing, second principle. My heart will always go where I put God's money. And again, that's kind of our big takeaway today. We've already seen that. God doesn't need your money. He's after your heart. Your heart will follow where you put his money. So if you want to love something that God loves, put your money there. This is the way Alcorn said it, the author of the book I mentioned. God wants your heart. He isn't looking for dispassionate philanthropists. In other words, he's not looking for heartless religion. Jesus is done with that. He's torn that down. That's not what he's looking for. He's looking for disciples filled with a vision for eternity that they wouldn't dream of not investing their money, time, and prayers where they will matter most. 2 Corinthians 9:7 actually puts up a stipulation that says you cannot give over here like this anymore. Just reluctantly or under compulsion, Paul says. Heartless. You can't give that way. For God loves a cheerful giver, which means giving is supposed to be fun. Exhilarating. Like I've said many times before, when those offering buckets come around at the end of service, that should be the most exciting time in our whole worship service. Y'all should be like, "Woo, pass me that bucket," right? Or you to go online and click that, whatever, "Woo," when you do that. That'll be fascinating to do at your workplace. You just start cheering. What happened? "Oh, I just gave some money." Weird, right? But that's God's people. Or maybe here's another way to assess your heart. When you get support letters from other people that are going on mission trips, if that is a drudgery to you, my challenge, pick one or two of them and just give like crazy to it and then pray daily for that person. See what God does with your heart. Listen, Courtney and I, we love getting those from people that we know. Like everyone, we have a budget. You know, we look and see how do we leverage God's money for what God desires. But I've never once felt like when I give there that that's a bad investment. I never once felt depressed or discouraged about doing that ever. And listen, just because you don't have a lot of money doesn't mean you can't give. Right? Paul, in 2 Corinthians, when he's writing that, he's telling a story to the Corinthian church that is rich about two churches that are in abject poverty. And he's saying, "Hey, Corinthians who are stingy but rich," he's saying, "look, there's a church in abject poverty in Macedonia, and they gave of what they didn't even really have over to another church that was also in poverty because this church had a real need that they had in front of them. And it was their joy to do so." It was their joy. Listen, giving isn't a luxury of the rich. It is a joyous privilege of the poor. Whatever we have is God's. I'm not saying to be foolish with it, but be wise, but remember where true joy comes from. I just said it earlier. When we give, we rehearse the gospel in our lives. The joy that we have does not come from stuff. It comes from Christ, who has set us free from our sin, has given us the one thing that we truly need, salvation in Christ. And now when we give of our money to others, to help others in need, we are modeling God who helped us with our greatest need. And as we do it, we're advancing the God. When we give to God's mission, God's cause, we're advancing the gospel message so others can find true love in Christ, which is what they really need. Here's the third thing. Giving is the only antidote to materialism. Y'all, this one's big. I don't have a lot of time, but I want to hit here. I think this is so important for us. Materialism, which I'm going to call the constant need to build earthly wealth, it is neutering the American church. We think that we own our possessions, but they are owning us. They distract us. They give us anxiety and demand attention that could be spent on the things that God loves and cares about. Y'all, that's one of the reasons we love and value college students so much around here. They have no stuff weighing them down, right? Reality of college life. So what happens, though? What happens is that they keep leading us in what it looks like to be a fully devoted follower of Christ. They go share the gospel with their friends. They move their lives with the church planting team. They give radically of the little money they do have, and they take great risks for God's glory. And some of you guys are like, oh, if only I was in college, man, I'd be so on fire to do that. No, no, no. Here's what God's saying. No, if only you weren't enslaved to all the stuff I gave you, then what could I do through you? Y'all, the act of giving is a vivid reminder that it's all about God, that he doesn't exist for me, I exist for him. Giving, what it does is it dethrones me and it exalts Christ. It frees me from master money. As long as I have something, I'm tempted to think that I own it. As soon as I give it away, it loses it. It breaks the spell that it has over me. Look, I know God wants to use some of you in your professional industries that you're in, to turn your whole industry upside down for the gospel, to turn your workplace upside down for the gospel, but master money is keeping you quiet. Some of you need to break out and pursue a different calling on your life, and you've sensed that God's calling you to that, but you can't leave master money because that'd mean big, scary changes. I'm begging you for your soul to start giving away your money to God's work because your heart will follow and the Lord will set you free. Now, here's the last thing. God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. Now, in case you were wondering, every single person in this room is rich by the world standards. So congratulations. Big day for you guys. I'm happy for you. You ever wonder why he gives you all that? 2 Corinthians 9. Paul, right after he talks about cheerful giver, this is what he says next. Verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, that's God supplying to us, will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way. Now, so that, and what's the so that? Prosperity gospel would say, so that we might live in wealth and show off that God blesses those who love him. That's a lie. Instead, what is it? How does the verse end? You will be made rich in every way. Why? To be generous in every way. Y'all, it's not a bad thing to be wealthy. Let's be clear with that. God loves to give good things to his children. We should receive and enjoy them. That's a very different thing than hoarding wealth. God has given us wealth as an opportunity to be generous to the world and to show the love of Christ to the world through our generosity. Listen, this is why I'm going to go and say it. If you are a Christian, I believe you should probably expect to live one or two steps behind in your lifestyle, one or two steps behind those of your, we'll call them like career counterparts, other people roughly your same age, experience, same job. Because listen, those people are trying to build earthly treasure. You are building heavenly treasure. So you probably won't drive what they drive or live in the kind of homes they live in, right? They are keeping up with the Joneses. I don't know who those people are, but everybody's trying to keep up with them, right? They're doing that and you are living for something different. I met one man a few years ago who is reverse tithing now. That's the way he called it. Now, for those of you newer to the Bible, tithing is an Old Testament word for giving 10% of your money back to, in the Old Testament, the temple, New Testament, the church. Reverse tithing, just so we're clear, it's not stealing money, okay? He's not like taking 10% of the church's money or something. No, instead what he's saying is he's giving, 90% of his income and living off of 10%. Now, it's crazy. God has blessed him with a lot of wealth, success in his business, and he's used that income to increase his standard of giving. So question for the car ride home. What opportunities do I, or maybe again, if it's a family, we have to increase my standard of giving? How has God blessed you, prospered you, so that you can increase your standard of giving? Let me close out by challenging you to consider just what does it look like for you? Gospel-motivated giving. Not heartless, so that God will approve of you, but heart-filled out of a love and response of what God has done for you in Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is about this new kind of obedience where your heart is fixed on Christ's love for you. You obey God in response to it. And the difference is everything between heartless and heart-filled. So if you've never given before, listen, we're a new church. There's a lot of people. I know, I've had conversations with you. They've never given before. My challenge to you is to start somewhere. Just like I said at the beginning, start somewhere. See what God does with it. Had a guy came up after the first service and said, dude, about 10 years ago, this hit me. I'd never given anything before anywhere, so I started with 1%. I'm going to give 1% of my income. I was scared to death, and I started to do it. And now here I am 10 years later and giving away over 10% of my income every month to what the Lord is doing around the world. I love it. It's crazy that you were talking about this because, man, this has set me free. Start somewhere. And again, doesn't have to be here. Just see what he does. Are you already giving something? Consider tithing. Again, tithing was the Old Testament first 10% of your harvest. God said, Malachi 3, if the Israelites didn't bring that in, they were robbing him. Now, the New Testament doesn't say to tithe. It says to give. That's always the word that he uses. But every single example of giving is way beyond a 10% tithe. Tithing to the church, that's kind of like training wheels, okay? It's clear cut. It's a good starting point for us. If that scares you, maybe you make it a goal by the end of the year. I'm not concerned about that. I'm concerned that you start giving it away so that you can stop being enslaved to it and start worshiping and experiencing the joy Christ has for you because God is after your heart. He doesn't need your money. It's all his anyways, but he wants your heart. He wants your heart.